This is the 66th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And we have come to the topic of the resurrection. My timing wasn't very good. I aimed for this to be around the time of Easter, but we're a little bit off 2 weeks late. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. It's central to the revelation that is Scripture. And because of this, it's been the subject of satanic distortion and attack through the centuries. By the way, there is a spiritual and biblical principle that I think always holds true, and that is the more significant a biblical teaching is, the more far-reaching, the deeper it is, the more connected it is centrally to the purposes of God, the more Satan will attempt to attack it and distort it and bring about lies in connection with it. And he does that with regard to the resurrection. For example, many people, especially at Easter time, describe the resurrection as evidence or as giving the news that there is life after death. This isn't true at all, of course, since many passages in Scripture teach that there is life after death, that no one ever ceases to exist. Another erroneous idea is that God managed to get Jesus out of the grave just in time. It took him 3 days to do it, but he managed to get him out as if the outcome were in doubt, even though the resurrection is predicted in many places in the Old Testament. In this study, we'll look at the theology of the resurrection. There are many fine published works that show the historicity and actuality of the resurrection, as well as the meaning of the events surrounding the resurrection. We're not going to deal with these, however. Instead, we'll be concerned with the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the Christian faith, and we'll look at the main theological implications of the resurrection. We often face the danger of relegating the effects of the resurrection to either the past or the future, but actually the resurrection has many implications for right now, for living the Christian life. And so for many of the points we will make concerning the theological implications of the resurrection will provide a corresponding practical application. And there will be 10 theological points that we're going to make concerning the resurrection. First is the resurrection is proof of biblical accuracy and inspiration. Resurrection is proof of biblical accuracy and being breathed out from God. The Old Testament predicts the resurrection in many places, and the New Testament records the fulfillment of these promises by quoting the predictions. One of the New Testament passages that quotes in this way is Acts 13, verses 32 through 35, which I've reproduced for you here. It contains quotations from 3 Old Testament scriptures, and I've underlined them in the reproduced text. Scriptures that predict the resurrection, although they do so in different ways. So here's Acts 13, 32. Paul speaking in Antioch in Pisidia. Paul says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Some people think that raising up Jesus means raising him up to bring him on the scene, God raised up a prophet, for instance. We'll see immediately that won't work, because the raising up of Jesus is connected with, clearly, the next clause where Paul says, "as it is written," in the second Psalm. So he raised him up as it is written. Whatever the raising up means, It was predicted in Psalm 2, where he says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay, and in the text, this is really emphasized, the fact that he raised him from the dead never to decay. So he's already made, he's quoted one prediction of resurrection. Now here's another. Paul is saying, here's a passage now that not only speaks of the resurrection, but says it involves non-decay. This is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." And so it is stated elsewhere, again, another proof for Paul of the lack of decay. "You will not see your let your Holy One see decay," Psalm 16. The first quotation comes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, and describes the speakers being raised to a special position. Jesus is quoting what the Father said to him. The Son is quoting this in Psalm 2. He said, "You are my Son." He said to me, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father." So in the fulfillment, we find that it's Jesus speaking of what the Father said to him. Since Paul says this verse predicts the resurrection, the special recognition by the Father must have come at the resurrection. The second quote, which is from Isaiah 55 verse 3, "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David," is a restatement in Isaiah 55 of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 concerning an eternal king. And here's part of the larger passage that this comes from. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will himself will establish a house for you when your days are over," spoken to David, "and you rest with your fathers. I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here is Solomon, prediction about Solomon, but the kingship, on the king to reign on David's throne, that situation extends into the future. That's forever. "I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted to men." So here you have a God predicting an eternal person on the throne, but in the interim, this is at the establishment of the Davidic covenant, you will have human kings who are corrected by God, but ultimately this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, how does this predict the resurrection? Well, resurrection would be necessary to provide someone who would rule forever. To have an eternal king, you have to have him living forever. How do you get that? You get that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third quote, Psalm 16, confirms the no decay feature, which Isaiah 55 also speaks to. So there are two Old Testament quotes speaking of no decay, meaning he's not going to be in the grave a long time. So here's Psalm 16, 7 through 11, but particularly verse 10, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Paul says that predicted the resurrection. So three Old Testament quotes used by Paul, and as he does so, we see that it's a proof of biblical accuracy and inspiration, predicted the resurrection in detail. The second key theological feature taught in the New Testament about the resurrection is that it shows the extent of the power of God. Here's Ephesians 1:15 through 23, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray," this is again about a believer's spiritual growth. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." And the passage goes on. So, resurrection power available to the believer, telling us that barriers to spiritual victory for the Christian are only temporary. For a few days, the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to mean that his work was finished. The biblical accounts of the reactions of the disciple underscore this. Everything has failed. Jesus is gone. He's dead. He's in the grave. But the resurrection brought great joy to those who witnessed the resumption of his ministry. So Paul says the exact same power that the Father used in resurrecting the Son is available for Christians. Power for the Christian life. Third, the resurrection is the basis for the existence of the church, the body of Christ. And remember, I've tried to emphasize in my teaching that there are several things that are created, that are connected, four things in a chain: the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sequence which the New Testament makes significant connections for. The passage we've just seen also teaches that the resurrection leads directly to Jesus' headship over the church. So in Acts chapter 2, which is the beginning of the church, this follows directly from the last events of Luke's gospel and the opening events of the book of Acts, where Luke records Jesus' ascension. The New Testament treats the resurrection and ascension as a unit, and even more, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. The resurrection makes the ascension possible, and the ascension follows directly from the first, and then the resurrection follows from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his burial. And so the existence of the church, the body of Christ, comes from the resurrection, Acts 2. A fourth theological significance of the resurrection, it underscores the fact that Jesus died in the place of others. Now you would think we've got the cross and the resurrection, 3 days apart, separated in time. How does the resurrection show that Jesus died in the place of others? Well, it has to do with Jesus' existence with a human body. He was both human and divine, and he had a human body. So here is the important biblical principle that human bodies die. Human bodies go into the grave, with only a couple of exceptions in biblical history. Jesus was not one, but Elijah was. Enoch and Elijah were the two biblical exceptions to not going to the grave. Otherwise, any human being, you've got a body, of course, as a human being, it goes into the grave. And the associated with that is the principle that you die physically because you first died spiritually. Adam and Eve started to decay spiritually. immediately after they sinned. And so their bodies started to decline, heading for the grave. Spiritual death, which is separation from God. And we're born separated from God. So we're born as babies, but we're destined eventually to die physically because we are born already spiritually separated from God. Spiritual separation from God, which is spiritual death, leads to physical death. So a startling statement in Scripture will help us to see another important aspect to the resurrection, that Jesus died in the place of others. Jesus actually died twice, spiritually, then physically. Now you die once, you were born spiritually dead. You're already in that condition, right? Adam and Eve died twice. They incurred spiritual death during their lifetime, then died physically. So Jesus was first forsaken by the Father during his time on the cross. This is described in Psalm 22 and the first half of the psalm, especially verse 1, the cry of dereliction that he quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27 and verse 46. This was a separation from the Father. Jesus sensed something that was real. He was separated from the Father. Separation from God is spiritual death. There was spiritual death for the God-man on the cross. Now, some have said, did God die on the cross? Remember, we're talking about the God-man. So sometimes Scripture speaks of Jesus with regard to his human attributes. He was hungry. He ate. He got tired. He had to sleep. Or it speaks of his divine attributes. He could prophesy. He saw into the hearts of individuals. And sometimes it speaks, Scripture speaks of the whole person. It speaks of the whole person as dying, God and man dying on the cross. But God cannot die. So it is safe to say, even though this does not answer the question fully, that Scripture seems to be speaking of his human nature dying on the cross, and yet it speaks of the God-man dying. So there's more to it than I am saying here. So this separation from the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation was spiritual death experienced for others as he was made sin, 2 Corinthians 5. It's significant that Jesus addressed the plea, why have you forsaken me, not to his Father, but simply to God. The Father-Son relation had been broken for a few hours as he was on the cross, as sin was being dealt with. But Luke 23:46 records that just before his death, in what must have been the seventh utterance from the cross, he once again addressed God as his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The union, that's Luke 23:46, the union that had existed between the Father and the Son had been broken for a short time, but it was restored. In fact, the first cry on the cross was, Father, forgive them. So you have Father at the beginning, God in the middle as the addressee, Father as the addressee at the end. I think that's significant. Yet before he expired, then, Jesus revealed that the transaction had been completed. He was once again in union with the Father, separated from the Father as he was made sin for others, back in union with the Father after that separation had accomplished its purpose of sacrifice, substitution. So we should note that the utterances addressed to the Father surround one addressed only to God. Father, then God, then Father in that sequence. And furthermore, the purpose of his separation from the Father was completed before excuse me, he died physically, that period of forsaking involving spiritual death was what actually paid for sins. Remember, spiritual death is separation from God. He was separated, he died spiritually, but what then was the purpose of his dying physically? Why didn't God just stop things right there after he died on the cross and take him into his presence? Why did he have to go into the grave? Well, for every human being, physical death comes as a result of being under the curse of the fall. It's true for you and me, everybody but Enoch and Elijah. The decay and final failing of the body is a vivid demonstration of something that we cannot see but all possess, spiritual death. Only a few individuals in history, Elijah and Enoch, were both went directly to God, avoiding bodily death. Jesus' body died partly as a result of his spiritual death and partly as a demonstration of it. We know then from his physical death that he was, even for a short time, made like us and subject to the curse of returning to dust, which was placed on everyone since the fall. Of course, the immediate cause was the physical mistreatment that he received, but the ultimate cause was his coming under the judgment of God to sinners. So the resurrection brought a physical body out of the grave, one that had ceased to function because spiritual death had previously, for just a short time on the cross, taken place. The resurrection underscores that Jesus died in the place of others. Theological significance of the resurrection, number five, it shows the Father's approval of the Son's work on the cross. We know that Jesus' sufferings were completed by the time of the resurrection, and that's important. His substitution was on the cross, not later. Substitution was on the cross. His payment for sins was finished on the cross. Romans 4:25 shows that the purpose of the resurrection was to demonstrate that Jesus' work on the cross was completed and that he could never die again. Here's Romans 4:22 through 25. This is why it was credited to him for righteousness, Paul says. It was credited to him, Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. This is one of the passages, clear statements, as many others in Romans 4, that faith today is the same as Abraham's faith. We'll get to that shortly with regard to the terms of salvation. So whatever Abraham had to do, same for us. So his faith was credited to him as a pattern for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Particularly verse 25, he was delivered over to death. NIV says, for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Now I want to propose a better translation of verse 25, which some have perhaps heard me give before. Jesus was delivered over to death because of our sins, and was raised to life because of our justification. Or, with a longer explanation, because justification had already been accomplished. Now, this is a rather controversial verse, particularly the last part. In both places where we have the NIV translating for, it's the same Greek word, followed by the same Greek noun case, accusative case. The preposition is dia. If you look in a lexicon, a dictionary of the of ancient Greek, of Koine Greek, or ancient Greek, either one, you will find out that with the accusative case on the end of the noun, in this case it's sins and justification. Dia almost invariably means because of. That is, the noun is the cause. The noun following the preposition dia is the cause of something else. In this case, it's delivering. Now, I will interpret this to mean our sins were the cause of his being delivered to death, and justification was the cause of his being raised to life. In other words, logically and even temporally, sins preceded the handing over and were the cause. Justification preceded the raising to life and were the basis for the raising to life. Now, the NIV, I do not know why they translate the word for the way they do. I'm surprised that they have not thought this through well. In my view, they have not. There are two parallel prepositional phrases which strongly suggest, first of all, they should be translated the same way. Secondly, the preposition dia with the accusative almost always means something to do with cause. The noun that's the object of the preposition is the cause of something that follows. So delivered over because of sin. Sins caused it. Justification was the basis for being raised to life. My interpretation theologically is, first one is not hard to understand, sins were the cause of our being put on the cross in the purposes of God. Likewise, justification was the cause of our being raised to life. In what sense could we say it was the cause? I would say it's because justification was accomplished. Now, if we're not careful to confine the substitutionary and sacrificial work of Christ to the cross, then it can carry over, and it does carry over in the minds of some to the resurrection. So the interpretation of some of the second prepositional usage is that Jesus was raised to life with a view toward, in other words, with a view toward bringing about our justification. Raised to life in order that we might be justified. Well, there is something in the resurrection that shouldn't belong there. All right? Let me read to you a few words from Thomas Schreiner's commentary on Romans. To say that Jesus was raised because of our justification is to say that his resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification has, and I'll add the word already been secured. The resurrection of Christ constitutes evidence that his work on our behalf has, and I'll add the word already been completed. So the resurrection is proof of the Father's approval of the Son's work on the cross. Justification was already accomplished by the time of the resurrection. A sixth theological result of the resurrection, it means meaningful life for the believer after the grave. For the sake of time, I'll shorten here a little bit. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that not something new in Scripture, that there's life after death, but there is a body after death that we will have. Paul explains that to the Corinthians. They couldn't understand it. There is a body for life in this life now on this earth, and there is a different body that is suitable for the spiritual realm, but it's the same person. Now, we are told really nothing about in Scripture about what that body will be like, except we know that we'll be like Jesus, 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. Does that include the same kind of body? Probably. And Jesus, remember, before his ascension, had a body, but it was different from the body that the disciples had known before, and it was apparently an interim body, but they could recognize him. And Stephen, chapter 7, recognized Jesus standing at the right hand of God with his new body suited for eternity, the pattern for our bodies suited for eternity. And what I want to emphasize here is that we'll be all put back together. You are not complete in the sight of God for eternal life until God puts you back together, body, soul, and spirit. And so you will have a body suited for eternal life. It will be you. We will recognize each other in heaven, just as Stephen recognized Jesus with a different body, but it was still Jesus. And so when we see each other in heaven, we'll say, "Ah, Jack, I know it's you. What a wonderful new body you have." And you'll say to me, "Paul, what a wonderful body you have, and you look so much better than you did before in your body suited for eternal life." You will be all put back together, all of yourself, with a new body for meaningful life after the grave. Number 7. Theological result of the resurrection makes service to God possible. Ephesians chapter 4 is very interesting because it tells us that as a result of the resurrection, God, in a sense, threw a party. He celebrated the resurrection. He celebrated the work of Christ after the resurrection. It was God's own work, but he celebrated what he did in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, and he gave spiritual gifts, equipment to serve God. Verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "But to each of us grace has been given as Christ appointed it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." It's like giving gifts at a party. God celebrated, gave gifts which are designed to build each other in the body of Christ. Service to God is possible. Number 8, the resurrection is the basis for the believer's guarantee of value in service. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "You know that your labor is not in the Lord is not in vain." Why? Because of the resurrection. What you do for the Lord doesn't disappear when you die physically. It remains. It's not in vain because of the resurrection. Number 9, in the resurrection we have a reminder of our accountability to God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 and Acts 1, 9 through 11. Peter says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And Acts chapter 1 verse 11 particularly, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." He's coming back, so you're accountable. So death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and there's a fifth thing connected with that, return. Death, burial, resurrection, 4, and he's going to come back the same way that he ascended, and he's going to come back, and eventually the judgment of believers works. We're accountable to God. Isn't it interesting, that sequence? He will return the same way he went, and he returns to judge the earth in various ways, set up the kingdom, but it also includes the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Number 10, the resurrection is the basis for Jesus' present position at the right hand of the Father. I owe the emphasis in the interpretation here to Lewis Johnson, who so many years ago, over 50 years ago, helped me to see this. Paul says of Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Remember, he starts the book of Romans this way. It must be significant. In this, what many have described as, and I agree that this is the most important book in the Bible and the most important book ever written, book of Romans. So verse 4, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ. Now he's Lord. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, sovereign over everything. This passage teaches that Jesus entered a new sphere of power and sovereignty through the resurrection. And again, this is what Lewis Johnson, I recall, emphasized in and explained. In effect, God published or declared publicly that Jesus was now endowed with privilege that he as the God-man had never had before. He was the servant. Philippians 2 went to death on the cross as the God-man. Now, Philippians 2 goes on, God has raised him up, exalted him. This is part of the exaltation that's in Philippians 2. This includes, among other things, his position at the right hand of the Father as he waits until his enemies are made the footstool for his feet. Jesus' present control over the universe, which provides comfort for the believer, comes through the resurrection. So I do not doubt that you believe in the historicity of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we see the theological implications of it, not just the historical, we should be strengthened in our faith and should learn to be more confident in God's great provisions for us through grace. Let's just review those theological results of the resurrection. There are more. You can add to them. Resurrection is proof of the biblical accuracy and inspiration. Shows the extent of the power of God. Basis for the existence of the church, the body of Christ, capital C on church. Underscores the fact that Jesus died in the place of others. Father approved the Son's work on the cross. There's meaningful life for the believer after the grave. Service to God is possible, and there's a guarantee of value, eternal value in our service. We are accountable to God, reminded by the resurrection, he's coming back, and there will be a judgment seat. And finally, the resurrection is the basis for Jesus' present position as Lord at the right hand of the Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for these great teachings, among so many others, about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that great act on your part, the implications of it, and the blessings, privileges that have come to us because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.